Him. Know the truth, know the word, know the author of the word, know our God. We are in the book of Nehemiah as we start tonight. Nehemiah chapter 1. And let us pray. That's quite a crowd out there. I'm not sure what it is. How to count for God in the midst of a world that's full of people. Let us pray. Father, thank you once again for the uniqueness of you. You alone are God. Whether we have idols, whether we have millions of God as the Hindus claim to, you are uniquely the one and only. And thank you again that in your creation you have deemed it desirous, necessary, all of the above. You didn't have to, but to have a relationship with people, souls. And Father, we have the privilege of having your word, the Bible. We have many Bibles, many of us, many translations. And so guide us into truth, that we would know truth, that we would be able to tell when there is falsehood, when there is error. And Father, as 1 John reminds us, there are many spirits that are out there. There are many so-called truths that are out there. Thank you again that Jesus, you are the truth and you are the way. And there's life from you because you are life that comes, eternal and abundant. I think of John's writing when he shares, these things are written that you might know. Not hope so, I'd like to think so, maybe so, but with solid assurance. For Christ who lives within us is that reality, and one day to see him face to face. We've said goodbye to the book of Proverbs, at least corporately for a while. And now, dear God, as we open up this new book from your word, thank you again that you have a message for us. As we look at a man, as we look at what happened to him and how he lived out in his time. And Father, may we learn how to live out in our time, that we would live and count. To count for eternity, to count for you, our lives not to be wasted. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible, it's one book. You've got Ezra, Nehemiah, one book. And in the Hebrew manuscript, the book itself, Ezra, Nehemiah, comes right after the historical books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then comes Ezra, Nehemiah. And then comes 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew text. Our Bibles are set up a little bit different in English, and here we are. We recently heard from Luke, and I trust I would continue to live on the basis of what we learn from Luke, as to what it is to be a disciple. And that a disciple of Jesus Christ is what a privileged honor that God gives to us to live out. And to recognize as we do so, that we are to be moving forward with that as our driven goal. Family, career, enjoyments, pursuits, whatever you would call them, all those things are out there. But to recognize again that God would have us to understand our highest calling is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to enjoy his goodness in the many gifts that he gives to us, but also to be living for him as a disciple. Disciples were given the challenge, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Disciples, make more disciples. Disciples, how do you do it? Baptizing. They come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They identify with him by going into the waters, I believe. And then on top of that, teach them to observe all things. All things that I've commanded you. In order to do that, to live that reality out of all things to be lived out in my life, I believe a key ingredient coming out of this relationship with Jesus Christ is to have a soft heart. A soft heart that is teachable and willing to hear what God says, not necessarily the pastor, not necessarily the parents, not necessarily anyone else, unless it's in line with where in the Bible can you back that up? So a soft heart that is willing to be teachable and to hear what God says, and then to follow through, not just to hear it, but to follow through and to do it. Count for God. I trust you want to count for God. We saw again that Jesus said to be a disciple, you need to count ahead of time the cost of what it is. But then to live for God in such a way that he is pleased. Again, those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Starting with me, I am a sinner. I don't do it perfectly at all. But wanting to count for God, wanting to please God. That is where we are at tonight. I want us to go back in time. I want us to go all the way back to 445 BC and begin our new study in Nehemiah. Asking the question, how does one count for God? By looking at the life of Nehemiah, and I believe there are two keys that we can find here tonight that describe the man himself. Nehemiah, the book, can be divided in two. Chapters 1 to 6, repairing the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Chapters 7 to 9, reviving the people. Repairing the walls, working with my hands, working, giving my body to serve God. But then reviving the people is the work of God on my heart, that my heart might be stirred, that my heart might be revived. You mentioned Vance Havner tonight. I think it was Havner who said, you cannot revive something unless it has first been vived or given life, revived. There must be life there to begin, and then when the life is not where it should be, to revive it, to stir it up again. Well, chapter 7 to 9, what we get there is reviving the people. But let's go back here and look at what's happening. Habakkuk, one of my favorite prophets, the wrestler who wrestled with God because, God, I don't understand. Most of you are aware of that. I don't understand how you can go along without spanking your people because we deserve it. Israel, the Jews, we are living horribly. We've got all sorts of false idols. We've forgotten you, forgotten your commandments, all of the above. And so he wrestled with God. And most of you know, as he wrestled with God, God was not afraid to take him on. God was not afraid to share. And he said, I'm going to sit back and see how you reprove me, how you set me straight and where I'm at. But I'm doing something. I'm doing something soon. Habakkuk, you're probably talking about 626 BC. Now, as we go back here, that's not where I wanted to be. This is where I wanted to be. They're out of order. I want us to go back, and I trust you can see these dates and just review where we're at. Habakkuk in 626 or thereabouts, and the dates I give you may be a year or two off. And I guess it's smaller than I thought it was when you see it out there. In any case, Habakkuk around 626, well, in 606 or about 20 years later, the Babylonians began their invasion. They came to spank God's people, and the deportation of the Jews began around 606 BC. We have, right from the beginning, Daniel and other notables. Daniel in the lion's den, he was taken away as a young teenager to the land of Babylon. In 586 BC, we have the fall of Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed. You're talking about 20 years later. In 539 BC, Babylon itself as a nation fell, as God said, I'm going to use the Babylonians, and then I'm going to spank them. And so in 539 BC, Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire, Persia, Iran, the Medo-Persian Empire came about, 539 BC. In 536 BC, Cyrus gave his decree. Cyrus, the non-believer, used of God to send his people back. You Jews may go back to Jerusalem. You were dispersed from Jerusalem, from Israel. You were sent to Babylon and elsewhere. Now you may go back. And so in 536 BC, 50,000 Jews went back to the land and to Jerusalem under Governor Zerubbabel. In 535 BC, about a year later, they began to rebuild the temple. The temple was the place that their worship would be because God had chosen to meet with his people there at the temple. After they had started working, there was controversy because of others who were upset about the Jews being there. And they sent word back to the Persian Empire and shared, these Jews are troublemakers. You need to know they're troublemakers. They should not go ahead with the building of the temple. And so it stopped. But in 520 BC, they restarted building. Hosea and Zechariah, the prophets, Hosea and Zechariah were there preaching and challenging the people. Move forward, move forward, move forward. Haggai, I should say, as well there. 515 BC, the temple was completed and it was dedicated. In 476 BC, we've got Esther becoming the queen of Persia. Esther. In 58, Ezra the priest comes with the second group of Jews, again, coming back from Babylon and coming back, and his job as a priest was to restore the pure worship that was needed there. And then in 445 BC, we have Nehemiah arriving with a third group. It is also the 20th year, that date is given to us here, of King Artaxerxes. The book of Nehemiah in a historical context as we look at it. That's where I wanted you to go next. Nehemiah, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 1, he is the son of Hakaliah. We have no idea who that is. But again, it gives us an idea. He too had a beginning. He had a mommy and a daddy. And he's the son of Hakaliah. He is in Susa. That's the capital of our Medo-Persian Empire here. And as we look at Susa or Shushan, okay, we're talking about 900 miles to get to Jerusalem. Several months of travel time as we go back and forth. We normally do not go right across the desert, but it's up and around. Medo-Persian road highway went up through here as well and then down to Jerusalem. Or to see it maybe in a different light, you can see it with that and the colors that are there. Again, reminding us here, it's called Susa. And again, you've got Jerusalem over here. And it's up and around. And here you can see the highway in purple that runs through there, as described the Persian Royal Road was called. But that's our setting historically as we pick up the book here. Now, we are told here in verse 11 that he was a cupbearer. He was a cupbearer to the king. It's the end. It looks like it moves into chapter 2, which it probably logically does. A cupbearer, that was a lay position. It wasn't nobility, but it was an extremely important position. It's the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes' father was murdered, assassinated in his own bedchamber, okay, by a courtier. And so, again, all of the controversy of going on, of assassinations and so forth, the cupbearer was close to the king and responsible, again, for watching over him. He was a confidant. He had much influence. And this was the position that Nehemiah the Jew finds himself in as we pick up the text here tonight. Again, we're going to see two areas where Nehemiah excelled in his ministry for God. The first area, a burdened heart. And I suggest to you and to myself, we need a burdened heart. Life is more than me. It is too easy to get wrapped up in me and my own private world. As I mentioned before, we are to enjoy the blessings of God. Family, hobbies, our careers, our jobs, using our brain, using our body, material things that we are able to have, we're to enjoy them. God gives us all things richly to endure, to enjoy. We are to endure, perhaps, but the trials, the pains, the buffeting that consumes us. And I'm going to go back here to the swans who are still speaking, John Piper's book, once again, as we look at the three guys I'm reading now who endured much pain and suffering, John Bunyan, and Cowper, and David Brainerd. Many trials they had, many trials, and you'll get a glimpse of that in a few moments as we move in there. But so life, but it's more. It's me, it's the enjoyment of what I have, the good things I have. It's the fighting through the trials, the ugly things. And I'm so sad to hear some of you kids who struggle with math. That should be enjoyment. It should be enjoyment. And in any case, again, whether it's the enjoyment or whether it's the suffering through, life is far more than me. Life that counts is others-centered. For Nehemiah, it's been over 90 years since the first group of Jews returned to the land of promise, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's gift to Israel. Nehemiah had a full life. The position, as I referred to before, gave him comfort, luxury, honor, importance. And what's going on in Jerusalem is, like I said, 900 miles away. Why should that disturb him? Why should he be bothered by that? Yet Nehemiah, in his good life, was willing to be disturbed. Outside of his own individual scene, He was willing to be bothered by what he heard and what he saw. Even ones he did not know. How many did he know back in Jerusalem? Back in the old country, as we Norwegians would say about Norway. But it was the land and the people of God he was concerned about. It was God's land for God's people. It's way over there, but he has a burdened heart. Where would God have you and me to be involved? You notice Nehemiah, was it a foolish thing, verse 2? That Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came back from Jerusalem to Susa, the capital, verse 1. And then I highlighted and I asked them, why did you open your mouth? Life was going well. Why don't you just enjoy what you have? But no, he asked. He asked Hanani, his brother. Debate is here. Brother, biological. I had no brothers. I had three sisters. Apparently, most would say this was a bloodline brother of his who returned. As a matter of fact, this Hanani there, he had a position apparently. He was apparently the head of Jewish affairs in Jerusalem. And he's come back to Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire here now. Possibly not a biological brother, but just he's a fellow Jew. I speak of fellow Norwegians now, I look for them. But this is the one who comes back. And so Nehemiah opens his mouth and he asks, what's going on there? Tell me about the people. What's going on? What's the city like? He asked about God's city. There's something in the scriptures about Jerusalem. Psalm 122. I want to read that psalm. It's not long. But Psalm 122. If your Bibles are open to it, 9 verses. It's a song of ascent of David. Ascent usually meant they were on their way to Jerusalem. 3 times a year, every male Jew was to try to get back to Jerusalem. So this is on the way they would sing this. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance or a commandment for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord and to do that back in the city. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And here's a verse that still holds. It's on our prayer sheet regularly. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Wow. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Jerusalem, the land of Israel, and what God refers to here and speaks of. Nehemiah was concerned, and so he asked, how are things? Well, things, let me tell you, verse 3, they said to me. Notice here, the remnant there, it's a remnant, there's a small number back in the city, in the province, who survived the captivity. They were released from Babylon and returned. They are in great distress, number 1. The people are upset. Things are not going well. And reproached, they're looked down on. They're mocked. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. The walls of a city were extremely important for defense and also for defining the boundaries. Within here is where we are at. Defense, you've got walls to keep the enemy on the outside. You've got gates that you can close and lock up. There are no gates. They've been burned down and the wall is destroyed. We are very, very vulnerable there. He asked and he found out. I turn to Ezra chapter 4. And again, Ezra came before Nehemiah, but notice what we find here in Ezra chapter 4, verse 11, down through verse 21. This is the copy of the letter which they sent to him, King Artaxerxes. This is the opposition in Israel. King Artaxerxes, your servants, mockery, but your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, Jerusalem, and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations.
They didn't get very far. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute. You won't get taxes from them. Custom or toil. And it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in the service of the palace, mockery, it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in the past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. And again, the Babylonians had laid it waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now, the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me. First, Cyrus, the decree, return, rebuild, etc. But now a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, David, Solomon, etc., governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now we issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until the decree is issued by me. And so you've got, again, the historical setting, if you please, spiritual warfare showing itself in physical warfare. Jews, stop rebuilding the city. It's in disrepair. We are discouraged. We are distressed. We are afraid. That's what Nehemiah is finding out. How do we get involved? Start with your own family. What is best for my family? What is best for my spouse? What is best for my kids as I live in this day and age in this world? Start with your own family, but then extend it out. Extend it out to the family of God where God places you. One of the reasons it's important to become part of a local church body and a local church family. It was referred before as to pastors and leaders in the church. Who are they responsible for? It was said somewhat humorously this morning about birthdays. Who do I contact? And that's always a question. Who do you contact and who do you follow up on and who do you pray for and who do? You only got so much time. But for all of us, it starts with your personal family. It moves to the church family, the larger family, I believe the family of God that he puts you in. And then you are to be found reliable, faithful, with a soft heart, willing to be stretched. God, I am here for a purpose. You have created me for a purpose, to know you and then to live for you and to serve you. Again, where would God have you as an individual involved? It starts right here. Secondly, well, I don't want to go there just yet. Nehemiah, and somehow I left this out. My point number four under main point one. I'll just go back so I don't confuse you. Be willing to feel the weight of the need. Be willing to feel the weight of the need. You look at verse four, the first part. When I heard these words, I asked. If I kept my mouth shut, I wouldn't have been so involved. But I asked. And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for 4 days. 4 days? 4 days you cried about this? 4 days? That's it? It's interesting. You go back to verse 1. No. Yeah, verse 1. It helps with glasses somewhat if they're clean. These are not the best. But it happened in the month Kislev, verse 1. If you go down to verse 4, no. You go down to chapter 2 and verse 1. It came about in the month Nisan. On the Jewish calendar, which overlaps our January, February, March, it's half of a month of this and that in the Jewish calendar. But basically, you're talking about a four-month period. When you get down to chapter 2, if God allows us next week, we will see again that mourning continued on. He was petrified, as you come down to verse 1, because he is now serving the king, and you don't want to make the king sad. If you made the king sad, it could cost you your life. But he's still mourning 4 months later. 4 months later, he's mourning, he's upset, he's burdened by what he had asked and found out about Jerusalem. And so we've got this guy here with a heavy heart, to say the least. He realized, I've got a bond with those people. I realize that God has a plan for those people. He realized, maybe there's something I can do because of my position here on planet Earth as being that close to the head of the Medo-Persian Empire that overrules even Jerusalem as such. The walls, the symbol of strength and security, separation, have for 150 years been in ruin. 150 years, basically, since the Babylonians totally wrecked the city. Despair, my own people are being mocked by the heathen, the non-believers. You think of Jesus. Jesus, as you move, we're 445 BC with Nehemiah. You go another 500 years, not quite that much, but you're in the time of Jesus. And again, I just want to read from Luke chapter 19 and verses 37 to 41 as we see, again, the concern of Jesus for Jerusalem, but more than that. Luke 19, I start reading here at verse 37. As soon as he was approaching, Jesus was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, coming down to where the Mount of Olives is, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully, Palm Sunday, with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Wow. Again, Jesus here is presenting himself to his people as the Messiah. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, verse 39, said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if they become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, and wept over it. And then, as referred to this morning, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," again, the city, "I would, but you would not have me as such." For the city, but more than that, the people within the city, the people within the city. And then it's not the Babylonians who are coming, it's the Romans who were there, who in less than 40 years would once again totally demolish the city and the temple there. I remind you again of that woman at the prayer meeting in Las Vegas where I was present. She prayed, "Oh God, I hate this city, but give me a love for the people." That's a burdened heart. I'll never be the same after hearing her pray. And that's the woman who was with her little child, her little baby, nursing, who drove me to my pad in Las Vegas. That was a half an hour in the wrong direction from her home. Another guy was going to take me, if you recall. But he had to take his family home. His car wasn't big enough for his whole family, put me inside as well. "If you can wait here a half hour, I'll come back and take you." And she said, "We can take you," and her husband, "remember?" And then the baby's in the back, mom and baby are in the back seat, and she's a nursing mother, and I had the audacity to ask because the baby was crying, and she didn't want a nurse in the car. But the husband says, "You haven't had supper." "No, I hadn't. Should I take you to a restaurant first and then take you home?" "I'll get this woman home and get the baby fed." But that heart that was... They were burdened enough for me to take me home, but for the city, for the people. And they had moved there, a number of young families with some older ones. They weren't many. That 30 people or so there that were there for that prayer meeting in a home. They rented a building for their Sunday services. But they were there praying for the city, for souls. They had started a church to reach out to Las Vegas. Every Friday night they were there outside the casinos passing out tracts. They were burdened for the people. Yes. Be willing to get involved with a heart of compassion for precious souls around you, the work of Jesus. Alan Redpath shared this, though. Before you start any service for God, you should begin to mourn over the indifference of Christian people. Alan Redpath, he was a Scotsman, I want to say, who pastored a church in Scotland and then became pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. Again, the place where Diane and I had our first date. Moody Bible Church in Chicago. Before you start any service for God, he's written a commentary that I use on Nehemiah. You should begin to mourn over the indifference of Christian people.
Two thoughts I leave with you here before we move on. Your life will enjoy your blessings more if we're not selfishly wrapped up in them all the time. Second, your life will be more triumphant in your trials if you don't withdraw and just feel sorry for yourself instead of reaching out to others and being involved with their burdens. We need burdened hearts that will weep, that will pray, and then, Lord, what can I do? The second component of the makeup of this man, Nehemiah, we need a praying heart. Verse 5, again. Well, the start of the end of verse 4, verse 4a and now verse 4b. I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. A praying heart starts by knowing God. Knowing God. Again, we talk about the personal relationship I referred to this morning that most of us here would say we have. A personal, ongoing, every moment relationship. Some of you might remember the time a famous Shakespearean actor was the guest of honor in a social gathering. And there with many other exclusives who asked him to please recite this portion of Shakespeare, that portion of Shakespeare, etc. There also happened to be an old pastor in that group in the social get-together. And he asked the actor, would you please recite for us Psalm 23? And the actor said, I will do that on one condition. I will recite it first, and then you remember what he said, then I want you to recite it. Well, the actor started on the Lord is my shepherd through the 23rd Psalm. I quote here, or I read here the quote, his recitation was beautifully intoned with great dramatic emphasis, and it led to lengthy applause. The preacher then began, I quote, his voice was rough and broken from many years of preaching, his diction anything but polished. But when he finished, there wasn't applause. There was not a dry eye in the room. And someone asked, some of you recall, the Shakespearean actor, what was the difference? Applause, tears. A very simple statement, a wise statement. I knew the psalm. He knew the shepherd. Personal relationship. Prayer that we could just talk to him. Just talk to him. I was reading to our daily bread scenarios of prayer. One was Malcolm's prayer. Malcolm? Apparently just a 7-year-old boy in church. A 7-year-old boy who in front of 100 other kids prayed. And I read his prayer. Jesus, thank you that some of us get to play football and go to church. And for safety on the ride here. And for forgiveness of our sins and for eternal life. We love you, Jesus. Please don't ever forget how much we love you. A 7-year-old boy. The other prayer I read is from a president of the United States by the name of Abraham Lincoln. Before I share his words of prayer, said this. Remember, Civil War, is it coming again in America? That wouldn't shock me. But in any case, he shared this. I've been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction they had nowhere else to go. Is it an old spiritual, where should I go? But to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. We go to the Lord in prayer. And so in 1861, he proclaimed a day of humiliation, prayer, and fasting for our country. In 1863, once again, and he shared this, it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. Genuine repentance coming from our president. Oh, that we could ever hear something like that again. True repentance. And the promise, there's hope then for pardon and mercy. Yes, prayer. We need to know our God. Nehemiah reminded them of who God is. Who is God?
You look at the text here, and what do you find? Notice his prayer. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. God, you are sovereign. You're in the heavens, but you're the creator. You're in heaven as the creator, but you're also the sustainer. You know everything that happens, you either allow or bring to pass. I repeat those words. Everything, there are no accidents. You've heard me say that many times. You allow or bring to pass. You control. There's war in Russia and Ukraine. You've allowed or brought to pass. There's war in Iran and Israel and some of the other Arab countries that Iran is missiling and bombing and droning and so forth. God, you allow or bring to pass. You are the one totally in control. You are great and you are awesome. And we can go from the national level to our own individual lives. You allow or bring to pass. You are totally in control. You are sovereign. You're the one who preserves the covenant. Let me keep reading here. I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant. Covenant, that's a pact. That's something that you, God, have voluntarily entered into with people. And God's covenants are such that we can be fickle, we can break covenants, but God never does. God never does. And so one-sided covenants he gives. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want to go back to one of the early covenants with Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want to read here verses 1 through 5. I could go down through, was it verse 20 if I look over again? Wrong page. Yeah, verse 20. But verses 1 to 5 to start at least with. So it shall be written, we're about to return. All of these things have come upon you. God's discipline. The blessing and the curse which I have set before you. And you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, including the Babylonian banishment. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. The end of verse 5. Verse 10, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, down to verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you, it's God speaking, life and death, the blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Yes, covenant-keeping God. He preserves the covenant. Nehemiah understood that. God keeps his promises. I can trust in him to do so. You are great and awesome. You preserve your covenant. And you also, there's another part there. For those who love him and keep his commandments. Again, this great and awesome God has loving kindness. And that's the English translation of the Hebrew word that you all know. Hesed. It's grace and mercy and loving kindness and everything wrapped up. It's faithfulness, it's loyalty. It's that great Hebrew word of the character of God who alone has this perfect hesed for his people. Nehemiah knew God. Then we must know ourselves and our people. Who are we? Look at Nehemiah. He knew that they were sinners. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night. We'll come back to that. On behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which they have sinned against. No. Just like Daniel and the others. Praying on behalf of God's people, they identified with the sinfulness of the people. though they themselves were trying to live for God, because we're all sinners, which we have sinned against you. I and my Father's house have sinned. Yes, and he gets specific. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Yes, he includes himself. We are sinners. And yet you've heard it before, sinners and saints at the same time. You go to verse 10. They are your servants and your people, God. We who have been sinning, we are your servants and your people. We are still that. We are the ones whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Redeemed. Do we understand God's redemptive power in our salvation and the value of it? I mentioned the swans are still speaking. In this section here, I'm still in the introduction to the second main book, where we look at these three men who suffered so much. Three different guys from three different church backgrounds who all believe the same thing about God's redemption. We have here, first of all, Bunyan the Baptist. And the second London Confession was forged by Baptist in Bunyan's lifetime. The final form was 1689. That's a few years ago. And it was the year after he died, but built upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to the theology. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. Romans 8, he calls, he justified. But by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, he infuses righteousness on our accounts in heaven when we are born again. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself. We don't give him faith, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience, he who lived it perfectly unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. It is the gift of God. Again, John Bunyan the Baptist. You come down here to the Anglican, William Cowper. It was Whitfield, I believe, as well as John Newton, whom he was with. And he was the one who had mental illness. But for him, it was the religion of the Church of England, their doctrinal 39 articles of religion. And they read as follows. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, not of our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Something about young Cowper's life. He committed himself to an insane asylum for a suicidal depression. There, a man of God applied to him the truths of the gospel again and again. Slowly, Cowper began to feel some hope. One day, he opened the Bible at random. I don't recommend that. He remembers the negative side of that. What do I do? Well, just see what the Bible says. Judas went out and hung himself. Turn to another passage. What you do, do right away. It can be dangerous. But Cowper opened his Bible at random. The first verse he saw was Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, King James Version, it puts in here. And Cowper marks this conversion from this moment, or his conversion from this moment. Cowper's words, immediately I received the strength to believe it. That's the Holy Spirit. You can't work that up. The Holy Spirit at work in our heart. Immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. Unless the almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. And then the third one in this three-man section, David Brainerd. From him it was the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which formed the doctrinal foundation of his life and ministry. He was a Congregationalist with parenthesis Presbyterian leanings. He, on the Lord's Day, July 12, 1739, at the age of 21, he experienced a conversion that marked the rest of his life. At this time, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency. I wondered, should I ever think of any other way of salvation? Was amazed I had not dropped my own contrivances and complied with his lovely, blessed, and excellent way before. If I could have been saved by my own duties or any other way that I had formerly contrived, my whole soul would now have refused it. I wondered that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation. Entirely by the righteousness of Christ. It is the way of salvation. Entirely by the righteousness of Christ. Three different men, three different church backgrounds. One methodology of salvation. The righteousness of Christ outside themselves, imputed to them through faith alone, impelled them into the pursuit of holiness. It sustained them through all suffering. Under God's sovereign grace, then, we have to thank for the great allegory of Bunyan, the hymns of Cowper, and the life of Brainerd. Is first the glorious biblical truth of Christ's righteousness imputed by grace through faith alone. And second, here comes a stinger, the merciful gift of affliction. We are the beneficiaries today, this is John Piper writing, of the fruit of their affliction. And God's design, and here I highlight it and put lines next to it, and it is that we not lose heart, but trust him that someone also will be strengthened by the fruit of our affliction. And then he quotes Cowper, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. We can, he goes to Romans 5:3, we can and should exult in our tribulations, in our tribulations. Yes, we must know ourselves after knowing our God and recognizing who he is and what he can do for us. He has sinners and yet saints at the same time. And finally, just do it. We must pray. Learn by doing. Let your heart express itself. The 7-year-old Malcolm. To President Lincoln. And I leave you 4 tips to praying here. Pray personally. Look at verse 5 and verse 11. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven. Verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you. Verse 6, I am praying before you. 11 times in this short book of Nehemiah, the personal nature, I am praying. We begin the book here, chapter 1, with a prayer. It ends with a prayer also. That's how Nehemiah gives us this inspired word of God. Pray personally. Second, pray persistently, verse 6. Again, which I am praying before you now, day and night. Day and night. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 11. Remember about the one who kept knocking, was persistent in prayer. Think of the words of the word of God, James 5:16, the King James Version. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Don't stop. Don't give up. And you've heard me with loved ones or whoever who are not saved. As long as there is breath, don't give up, but keep praying. He prayed personally. He prayed persistently. He prayed intercedingly. Verse 6, he prayed on behalf of others, on behalf of. Pray. Please pray. This is personal. I hear rarely, maybe because I'm in the room, but I hear rarely Wednesday night prayer meeting. Tim, John David, and myself are on there and requests as to how to pray for us, but I hear it rarely. Pray for others, including us, and many more besides. And then specifically pray. Again, look at verse 11. Specifically, I beseech you, may your ear, God, he doesn't have ears, but may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants. There's more than us, who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today. grant him compassion before this man, the king we're going to look at in chapter 2. Again, pray. Warren Wiersbe very specifically shares, don't pray for anything that you are not willing to be a part of the answer. In other words, you pray for the problems, for the needs, but if there's something that you can do for this individual, for that situation, be willing to do it and then step forward and do it. Well, Nehemiah, here's where we begin, where we live a life, I trust, that may count for God. With burdened hearts, we observe, and then with praying hearts, we move forward before our God.